This message is entitled The Calling of Moses, Part 1. It was given by the Right Reverend John W. Howe during March 1991 and is the first in his series entitled Meditations on Exodus.
We're starting some meditations in the book of Exodus, and I simply want to call to your attention something that probably is not evident in most translations that you might be looking at. And that is that the word with which the book begins is the word and in Hebrew. And. Very clearly, this book is seen to be a continuation of the story of Genesis. And it takes us from the story that we broke off with a couple of weeks ago, from the story of Joseph bringing his whole family down into Egypt. It takes us from the time of that to the Exodus itself. And the word Exodus is from the Greek meaning going out or departure. So from the time that they went down into Egypt to the time that they left Egypt under Moses. And that's dated by most scholars somewhere around 1300 or perhaps 1290 BC. Time of the Exodus is the first date that we have any real confidence in. It's pretty certainly dated just around 1300 BC. And I want to just make a comment here. It's important, I think, that you bear in mind through all of the detail of this book, through all of the attempts to leave Egypt and all of the resistance that they meet with on the part of the Egyptians and the part of Pharaoh himself, just bear in mind what the going out is about. They are going out to worship. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We're very clearly aware of the fact that once they got out, they did worship, okay? But it's not that they worshiped because they got out. It's that they were trying to get out in order to worship. God said, take them 3 days forth into the wilderness to worship me. Just hang on to that. Bear that in mind. We'll come back to that over the next couple of weeks. We speak about the children of Israel, those descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. These are the children, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, numbering in 12 tribes, 12 family clans, if you will, at the time of Joseph. 70 people, some total of 70 people went down into Egypt, and that includes not only direct family members, but servants and so on, an extended family. They started with 70, and at the time of the Exodus, scholars have estimated they may have been as many as 3 million. Talk about a population explosion. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, don't turn to it, but it specifically mentions 600,000 men and children, doesn't specifically mention women, obviously they were there. They may have been included in the 600 if they were using the word man generically, or it may have been 600,000 men plus at least as many women, maybe more, plus what, 2, 3, 4 times as many kids. So it was a very large group of people that we're talking about. Bear that in mind also. The books from Exodus through Deuteronomy, and with Genesis, those first 5 books compose what is traditionally called the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. But through Exodus in particular, Exodus through Deuteronomy, recount, number one, the saga of deliverance. Number two, the career of Moses himself, and Moses dominates the story from this point on. Almost immediately, as we begin the book of Exodus, we're into the story of Moses, and that's what I want to consider this morning in brief. Moses, and just to hang some pegs, he begins his career at age 40. That's the time he flees from Egypt to go into the desert to become a shepherd. At 80, he receives God's call and goes to confront Pharaoh. So some of you are probably just getting ready to begin your ministry if you're approaching 80. and continues for the next 40 years until they come right up to the promised land. You remember how he leads them through the whole 40 years of Exodus wanderings, but doesn't in fact finally get in. He dies just over the Jordan on the other side, does not get into the promised land at age 120. The book of Exodus itself breaks into three uneven sections. The first four chapters deal with the call of Moses. The nation is under bondage. I'll expand on that in just a moment. Moses is called to be the leader, the deliverer, the general under whom they face up to their captors and break those bonds of captivity. Chapters 5 through 15, the confrontation directly between Moses and Pharaoh, more broadly between the Israelites and the Egyptians, more broadly still between God and his enemies, at this point being personified in Egypt. That's the time in which we have these 10 terrible, increasingly terrible plagues, and each one is worse than the one that came before. And Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart, and there's worse devastation upon his people. This should have been 16. That says 6. But chapters 16 to 40, the better part of the book, have to do with what I would call the organization of theocracy. Government under God. Moses is not, strictly speaking, the head of state. God is. And God gives his laws. The initial time around, he gives the Ten Commandments and many other supplemental laws. The organization of theocracy with the worship of God at the center of the life of this people. And during this period of the Exodus and during the period of wandering, they are in fact becoming a people in a way that they haven't been previously. You might characterize them as a combination of family groups, a federation, if you will. It's even too strong. But they're family clans in process of becoming a nation during this period. The organization of a theocracy, a nation under God with the worship of God at the center. And there is a tremendous, it would seem, I think, to some people at first glance, a disproportionate amount of detail given in chapters 16 through 40 having to do with the building of the tabernacle and all the details of the paraphernalia of worship. The tabernacle, that traveling tent, place of meeting where they were to come and worship God, always to be set up wherever they camped. They would set up the tabernacle at the very center of things, and the tribes would camp around it, and they would stay there until the cloud of fire moved on. When the cloud moved, they'd move. When the cloud stayed put, they'd stay put. Tremendous amount of detailed information, minute information, about what the high priest is supposed to wear and what the utensils are supposed to be and how the tabernacle itself is supposed to be constructed and so on. Just for point of comparison, it takes 15 verses to give us the Ten Commandments. It takes 15 chapters for God to tell his people how he wants them to go about worshiping him. It gives you something of the importance of this. I don't want to overstate the case. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are enormously important. But in terms of the amount of detail, that's an incredibly specific set of instructions. It says something to me about the significance of worship. And so in a very real way, you could say that the book of Exodus is not only the book of departure, which is what the name literally means, but it also is a book of preparation for worship. Okay? I want to jump right into the story and come to a description or a noting of some characteristics of the man Moses that some of them are going to be very familiar to you and almost obvious, perhaps, and at least one of them might surprise you. I've thought a lot about this. I don't know if Moses is as fascinating a character to you as he is to me, but as I stop and think about those people who have changed the course of history, it would be hard to come up with anybody more influential, perhaps other than the Lord Jesus himself, obviously in a unique category. But among the rest of us, it's hard to think of anybody more decisive in the holy history that Scripture recounts than this man Moses. And so I've asked myself, what is it about Moses that made him the sort of a person that God could use? What can I note about Moses, both positive and perhaps negative, that comprised something of his personality and his character that made him the person that God used in such an extraordinary way? Let me just jump right into the first chapter in verse 8. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Remember, Joseph, coat with long sleeves, favored brother who ends up being the vice regent to Pharaoh himself, brings his family down into Egypt during a time of famine when they come calling, asking for help. They know that the Egyptians have stockpiled tremendous food, and they come in under favored conditions. But time goes by. Joseph dies, Pharaoh dies. Generation succeeds into generation, and in fact, we're talking about 430 years goes by. Long time, stop and think. Twice as long as the history of America. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, didn't have any relationship with him or with his relatives, as did the first Pharaoh who welcomed them into the land. This Pharaoh said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and in the event of war join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Pharaoh, and probably this is true of several pharaohs in a row, is increasingly worried that when Egypt goes to war, there's going to be a fifth column on the inside made up of Israelites who don't like the way that they've been treated, and they're going to rise up in rebellion and aid our enemies against us. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to fear the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. And in every kind of field labor, they were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah. Do you like those names? "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." Just comment parenthetically, they vastly underestimated the power of the girls. They were afraid that the boys would become warriors and fight against them, so get rid of them. Genocide. I want you to notice the next verse. This is really all introductory, but I really want to call your attention to it. Verse 17, "The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live." You do know that when those in authority over us, be it governmental authority, be it our boss, be it our parents, any human authority, when those in authority over us command us to do what God has forbidden, or forbid us to do what God has commanded, they have overstepped the boundary of their authority. And if we would be faithful, we are answerable to a higher authority. I just want to call your attention to that. There is an element of teaching in the Christian church today that says you're supposed to submit to those in authority no matter what they say. And if they're wrong, they're answerable to God. Well, they are answerable to God. But from the very beginning of the story, there's another principle here. We are answerable to God. And we are to submit and to obey up to the point that the authority commands us to do what God has forbidden, or forbids us to do what God has commanded. The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." How's that for an answer? Different kind of women. Verse 20, again, call your attention to it. So God dealt well with the midwives, who not only broke the law, if you want to put it that way, but lied about it afterward. And God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. The very thing they spared for others, God gave to them. I just make a parenthetical comment. If that's God's attitude in that generation under those circumstances, I wonder what you think His attitude would be in a day of abortion on demand. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." So he's frustrated by the midwives' obedience to God, but he carries out his program of genocide anyway. And you know the story. That's the point at which most of us know the story of Moses, how when he is born, his mother puts him into a little ark or a little basket of reeds, floats him down the Nile, and his sister is going along. You remember Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments? And sister's looking through the bushes and watching what happens to the basket, and who should be bathing in the river that very day but Pharaoh's own daughter. Says, "Go get the basket. Let me see what's in it. There's a little boy in it. I'm going to adopt him as my own." You've got to really admire the humor of God. Moses is brought into Pharaoh's own household, brought into the courts of Egypt, given a royal education, fed, clothed, housed, protected, educated, trained for his later leadership, at the expense of the Pharaoh who's trying to kill him. And you thought God couldn't take care of you. I recount all of this. It's prior, really, to the story per se, but I recount all of it because before we see anything else about him, we see that Moses is not once, but twice spared. And not only that, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Go find me a wet nurse to take care of him." Moses' mother comes in and is paid to take care of her own boy. Moses is twice spared. I wonder at what point he realized that. At what point he was old enough to understand and his mother told him about his real beginnings and his true genealogy. I wonder at what point the penny dropped in Moses' own understanding that I've been spared by God, and therefore he has a claim upon my life. I just want to pause and comment that But I believe that sooner or later, that realization dawns in the mind of every one of us who God then goes on to use in some particular way. I too have been spared. When I was 16, I was hit by an automobile working on a job at a garage. I was out to close the car windows. A rainstorm came up and a car came whipping around the corner, going much too fast for the conditions, couldn't stop, hit his brakes, water was running in the street, slammed into me. They didn't think I would make it to the hospital. And it was that fall that, in a conscious way, a decision of the will, really, for the first time, though I'd been raised in Sunday school, for the first time, I really committed my life to Christ. And you know, it really was only years later that I reflected back on that and I asked myself, could there have been a relationship between those two things? I'm still not sure. Was I set up, in a sense, by virtue of being spared from what should have been death? Spared by God and thereby brought to the point of readiness to deal with eternal kinds of matters. How often, every pastor has had the experience of visiting somebody in hospital who has just survived a devastating accident or a life-threatening illness or surgery that could have gone either way, and the first thing out of that person's mouth is, I don't know why I'm alive, but God must have a purpose for me. And I want to say to you that whether you've had that kind of a dramatic experience or not, that is equally true of every one of us here today. There is no reason for you to be alive except that God has spared you for His purpose. And I believe the first characteristic of the person that God uses in a mighty way is that we come to that realization. God doesn't owe me anything. I have no claim upon the next 5 years or the next 50 years. God doesn't owe me one blessed thing. But if I'm alive to draw my next breath, it's because in His mercy and in His grace He has spared me. And therefore it's for His purpose. I don't have a claim on Him, but He's got a claim on me. And I call that to your attention. Moses' story begins in a dramatic way, doesn't it? With a double sparing from death. It says verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said, go and call your mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse it for me. I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Moses, a variation on the verb there. I drew him out. He has been spared. Let me skip over to chapter 3. We have just skipped 80 years. The significant thing that happens in chapter 2 is that Moses sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave. He looks quickly around, doesn't see anybody else, rises up and kills the Egyptian. Next day discovers that some other folks saw him do it. And he freaks out. Maybe. Notice, there's no certainty that this word is going to get to Pharaoh. There's no certainty that if it does, Pharaoh is going to be angry, because it's possible that Pharaoh would be on Moses' side and see the injustice of the Egyptian beating this Israelite. Maybe it's going to get to Pharaoh, and maybe he's going to get angry, but I'm not taking any chances. I'm getting out of here. That's how much leadership Moses is prepared to exercise at age 40. I'm getting out of here. And for the next 40 years, he spends his time out in the desert of Midian as a shepherd. Chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. Interesting. A pagan priest. And he led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, otherwise known as Sinai. He returns there a while later. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. And he looked, the bush was blazing, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "Far out." And kept right on. Why are you laughing? Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." Note the verbs here. Note the timing here, the order of things. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." Then, verse 5, he said, "Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said, then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, then the Lord said, "I'm calling you to lead my people out of bondage." I just have to wonder how different the story might have been if Moses had said, "Far out," and kept right on going. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, then the Lord began to speak to him. After he identified himself, then he said, "Here's what I want you to do." Could I say to you, is this building too much on it to say that the second characteristic of the person that God uses is that he or she pays attention when God is trying to get our attention? Could I put it to you this way? I have to wonder how long the bush had been burning. How many other people had seen it and had said to themselves, "Far out," and not turned aside? Could God have used someone other than Moses? Was he waiting until somebody would pay attention? And I have to wonder also how many burning bushes there have been in my life that I have not turned aside to pay attention to, but I've kept right on going. How many times has God been trying to get my attention and I was too busy? Am I speaking to you? I'll tell you just one quick little story. There was a fellow back in Fairfax who, along with all the hundreds of thousands of other people who drove into Washington, D.C. every day, he drove in and he became increasingly agitated over this particular billboard, this huge billboard that hung out over the road. And every time they changed the message on the billboard, it seemed to him that it was becoming increasingly offensive, indeed pornographic. And he finally went in to see his pastor and he said, "We've got to do something about that billboard." And the pastor said, "Praise God that you're going to do something about that billboard." And do you know, the guy did. He began doing some investigation and phoning around and contacting various highway authorities and going from one to another to another to another until finally he found out who owned the billboard. This person in another state owned billboards all over the country. Who was putting the advertising on it? Finally got a hold of the head of the company and complained. And the president of this billboard company said, "You are the first person ever to complain about any of our billboards anywhere in the country. Here's what I'm going to do. We'll take down that message. And I will give you the use of the billboard for 1 month." The fellow went out and commissioned this incredibly beautiful mural. It was a sort of a rainbow picture, a sort of a free-form rainbow The month that he was given was the month before Christmas, and he took advantage of that. And across this beautiful rainbow, it said in huge block letters, "This season, give yourself to Jesus. His love lasts forever." How about that? In place of a pornographic message. And season after season, they've had other things. They're renting it now and not getting it for free all along, but season after season, they've had other things. That man, you wouldn't know his name, but that incident began a ministry for him. He has gotten very deeply involved in the whole effort to bring some degree of regulation to the distribution of pornographic literature and getting them out of the drugstores and out of the 7-Elevens and so on. That might or might not be a concern to you, but could I put it to you this way? A whole ministry that has, to some extent, affected drugstores and other kinds of chain stores all over the country. Ministry that has affected tens of thousands of people began because one guy turned aside to see a billboard that was on fire. If you follow my point, I just have to ask, how often has God been trying to get your attention about something, whatever, trying to get my attention, and we're too busy? Characteristic of Moses that I notice here in chapter 3 is he made a decision to turn aside and pay attention when God was trying to get his attention. God calls him to lead the people out of bondage. In verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Which is exactly the right question. In and of himself, Moses was totally ill-equipped, as we'll see in a few more minutes. In and of himself, he could not do this thing, go up against the mightiest dictator in the history of the world up until that point. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, "I'll be with you." If you've got your own Bible, underline that. I think it is an absolute principle that when God calls someone to do something, he equips that person. He does not want us to try to do it in our own strength or our own wisdom or our own personal charisma or our own gifts or insights or talents. He wants us to do it in the power of his Spirit. "I'm calling you to do this thing. How will you do it? I'll be with you." And please note, Moses goes on and argues with God for the next couple of chapters. "I can't go face Pharaoh. I can face Almighty God and argue with him, but I can't go face Pharaoh." Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" This is one of the holiest moments of holy history. Book of Exodus, all of the Bible really, but the book of Exodus in particular is what I would call a book of progressive revelation. Moses is about to learn something that nobody knew clearly previously. God is giving us new information. Up to this point, he's identified himself as the God of your fathers, the God who entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "But what's your name?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I am what I am," or "I am who I shall be." And Moses says, "What kind of a name is that?" And God is saying here, in essence, he is saying, the first thing he's saying is, "I am the one who cannot be qualified. I am reality. I am being, ultimately." But I think he's saying something much more than that. If you examine the other names by which God reveals himself from this point on in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, You'll find that in most cases, they are in fact conjunctions of the I Am name of God. Don't know if you've ever noticed that, but in fact they are. Traditionally, that's been translated Jehovah, and that's a very bad translation. It probably was something closer to Yahweh or Jahweh, Y-H-W-H, all consonants, no vowels, and for that reason, we're not sure how it was pronounced. Ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels in it. But as nearly as we can translate, literally meaning I am what? I am whatever you need me to be. Do you need healing? I am your healing, Yahweh Rapha. Do you need peace? I am your peace, Yahweh Shalom. Some of you know the little chorus, Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh Jireh, in fact. Do you need provision? I am your provision, Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. Do you need victory? I am your banner of victory, Yahweh Nisi. I am what you need me to be. Moses says, how in the world can I go face Pharaoh? I am whatever you need me to be in that circumstance. I will be with you, and I am your peace, your victory, your healing, your anointing, your protection, your provider. I am what I am. God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations. We typically translate that in English, Lord, in capitals, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Notice that. Whenever you see that in an English translation, it means that the word there was Yahweh, or I Am. Which is fascinating. This is another parenthesis, but it's fascinating to see how often Jesus applied that name to himself. Which is what drove the Pharisees crazy. Because when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheepfold, in every case, he is speaking the holy name of God, considered by them so holy that they didn't dare ever to pronounce it. When they were reading the scriptures and they came to the word Yahweh, they would substitute another word, Adonai, which simply means Lord. Lest inadvertently they might take the name of the Lord their God in vain. Do you follow that? And here comes Jesus, and he says, Yahweh, and applies it to himself. Let me move on. We've got to finish this thing up. Moses argues and argues and argues with God. Look at chapter 4. Moses says, suppose they don't believe me or listen to me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, it's my staff. Mind you, he is a what at this point? Shepherd. A shepherd. This is my shepherd's crook. This is the thing I use to drive away the wolf when he comes to attack, or I use the curved part of it to rescue the sheep from the edge of the precipice. This is the tool of my trade. I'm a shepherd. This is my staff. And the Lord says, throw it on the ground. And Moses says, no, you don't understand. I need it. I use it for my job. And I throw it on the ground, Moses. Throws the staff on the ground, and immediately it turns into a snake. And Moses jumps back in horror. The snake! And God says, yes, I know. I told you, throw it on the ground. Now, pick it up by the tail, Moses. Lord, one thing we've learned out here in the wilderness is you don't pick snakes up by the tail, Lord. Pick it up, Mo. He reached out and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand again. And do you know that up until this point it's been called the rod or the staff of Moses, but from this point on it's called the rod of God. It's the same rod that he takes and stretches out over the Red Sea and it parts. and the children of Israel go across dry shod. And he gets to the other side and he holds it out again over the dry land, and the water comes crashing back in and destroys the whole Egyptian army without firing a shot, because he's got the rod of God in his hand. It's the same rod that he takes into the wilderness and strikes the flinty rock, and it gives forth water to drink in a dry and thirsty land, because he's got the rod of God. It's the same rod that when we come to a place called Rephidim in chapter 17, when they're fighting against the Amalekites, it says they were down in the valley and Moses went up on the side of the hill, and so long as he held the rod of God up in the air, the Israelites were prevailing. But when his arms became weary and began to droop, the Amalekites began to win. And so Aaron and Hur come alongside of him and prop him up, which is a marvelous, marvelous picture of how we are supposed to prop each other up in carrying our burdens. And the point is that the battle is going to be won not on the basis of who has the most tanks and guns and Patriot missiles, for that matter, but on the basis of where the rod of God is. And there's a powerful picture there, isn't there? That Moses has to lay it down. And God has to take the snake out of it before it can be the rod of God. And I want to say to you that whatever we're holding on to, you and I, whatever we're clinging to, whatever we're unwilling to lay down when God asks us to lay it down, whatever that thing is, it has a snake in it every time. And God has to take the snake out. And the only way he can take the snake out is by our laying it down at his feet. May I say to you that even your blessings, if you're not willing to relinquish them, can become idols. You know what I'm talking about? And if you're not willing to lay down even your blessings, my job, my home, my car, my wallet, my family, if you're not willing to lay down whatever, you'll find it has a snake in it. I submit to you that the third characteristic of the person that God uses is a willingness to lay down whatever, take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Fill them full of endless praise. Willingness to lay down whatever. And, you know, when you lay it down, God may give it back to you. But if He does, it'll never be the same again, because He will have taken the snake out of it. It won't be your rod. It won't be your staff anymore. It'll be the rod of God. Let me move quickly to the end. God gives him another sign. Put your hand in your cloak. It turns leprous. Put it back in. It's healed. He has supernatural signs and wonders to validate his authority in leading Egypt and in confronting Pharaoh. But I want to get to the end of the story quickly, the end of just this opening part of the story. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech, and I stutter. He's an 80-year-old freaked-out stutterer. I don't know about you. He's Charlton Heston. Of course, everybody knows that, right? Not according to Scripture. And the Lord said to him, Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth. Notice he said initially, I will be with you. Moses says, You don't understand, Lord. I got a problem. I don't speak well. I'm glad you're going to be with me, but the problem is in my mouth. And God says, I'll be with your mouth. I'll be where the problem is. I am what you need me to be. Get it? Picture this. I mean, the story is so familiar at this point, but throw away Cecil B. DeMille and picture an 80-year-old, scared to death, shepherd who stutters, being asked by God to be the principal spokesman for God of all time. I mean, it's a joke. It's laughable. I mean, you thought Isaac was funny. This is a joke. Now go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. And you come to one of the all-time great verses in Scripture. Moses says, "Oh my Lord, please send somebody else." When Isaiah meets God, he says, "Here I am, send me." When Moses meets God, he says, "Here I am, send Aaron." Verse 14, "Then, for the first time, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'What of your brother Aaron? I know he can speak. You speak to him. I'll speak to you. You speak to him, and he'll speak to the people.'" Now, I don't know if you've heard sermons on that have said this really was God's great gift to Moses. He gave him a partner. He sent him out two by two. He multiplied the ministry. Moses and Aaron were going to go do this thing. He didn't leave them all on his own. This is not God's great gift to Moses. This is second best. Never worked very well. God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to Aaron, Aaron speaks to the people, people speak to Aaron, Aaron speaks to Moses, Moses... It never worked very well, but Moses insisted on it, and God acquiesced. And you say, "Well, what do you mean? What would have been first best?" First best would have been for this 80-year-old freaked-out stutterer to believe that God meant it when he said, "I'll be with your mouth, and I'll use you." I want to tell you a real quick story. We're right at the end here, but about 12 years ago, before the 78 Lambeth Conference in England, there was this tremendous renewal conference in Canterbury, England, on the eve of the Lambeth Conference, and I had the privilege of being there, and it was a mighty, mighty time. I won't tell you much about it except for one thing. There were prophecies given in Canterbury Cathedral, prophecies that were among the most remarkable things that I have ever heard in my life. And the most remarkable of all was a prophecy that probably went on for about 10 minutes. And it sounded like Isaiah, or maybe Shakespeare, or maybe a combination of Isaiah and Shakespeare. I mean, it had that authority and that wonderful balance, and it was spoken in the King's English. In fact, it was in blank verse. And it's incredible because it was speaking to us, and it was speaking about some very, very serious things. It was speaking about those who would be martyred for the cause of Christ, among other things. And I happened to run into the man who brought that prophecy the very next day. And he's just a guy. No, he wasn't any big wheel. He wasn't a clergyman, I think he was a banker. And I met him, and I began to chat with him, and do you know that in ordinary conversation, that man stuttered so terribly that he could hardly get a sentence out. But when the Spirit of God came on him to prophesy, it was like Isaiah was in our midst. There's a footnote to the story. I was back in England a number of years later, and I met him again at another meeting. And I asked him about that. I said, "Please forgive me. This is very personal, but I never have heard anything like what I heard in Canterbury that night. And I know that sometimes people with a severe speech impediment can play a trick on their own mind when they're singing, for instance. They can sing something and they don't stutter. Is it that sort of a thing, that because you speak in blank verse, you're able to bypass the speech impediment. And he said, oh no, he said, if I tried to do that, he said, I would be so paralyzed, I couldn't possibly. He said, it's the Spirit of God who enabled me to do that. And I said, how long had you been doing it? He said, I had just come in to the gift of prophecy prior to that meeting. And he brings forth this incredible... Well, here we are discussing it, and all of a sudden the penny drops in my mind, and I realize he's hardly stuttering at all anymore, 6 years later. And I said to him, James, you're hardly stuttering at all. Get this answer. He said, yes. As I have been faithful over the last several years in using the gift of prophecy, God has been healing my speech impediment. That's first best. That's first best. Okay? If God calls you to do something, I don't care if you're 80 years old. I don't care if you are a scared shepherd. I don't care if you are a stutterer. If God calls you to do it, He'll equip you if you'll let Him. He'll also let you settle for second best. God's purposes will not be thwarted. If He needs someone to speak for Him, He'll do it, if need be, through Moses to Aaron to the people. But first best would have been to believe that He meant it when He said, I'll be with your mouth. Who is the person that God uses? The one who knows that he or she has been spared for God's purposes. The one who pays attention when God is trying to get my attention. The one who is willing to throw down before Him whatever I've been hanging on to. And let Him take the snake out of it. And the one who dares to believe that God can use even me. The peace of the Lord be always with you.